If I was to ask you, what would have been your favourite Old Testament stories from childhood, if you attended Sunday school, or you had a children's Bible story that you read yourself, or maybe your own children or grandchildren, I should suspect that it is very likely that on that list would be characters and stories that you would find in the book of Joshua and Judges and Ruth. Favourite stories, exciting stories, stories that children would get to grips with. Now, the advantage with our reading the Bible together is that we will come across such characters, such events, within the context of reading a whole Bible book, or even be able to appreciate the context of an incident, not just within the book, but within that whole part of the Bible. And that's the advantage of being able to, at times, just to stand back and just to be able to just consider the big picture. And then suddenly, what you might have thought as an exciting Bible story, just by its own, you realise that as an adult, it has more significant meaning, and you never appreciated the real background that lay behind it. In the Hebrew scriptures, Joshua, Judges, and Ruth are together as a triplet. And thankfully, our translation of the Bible have kept the three together. Now, I know that they follow on chronologically in terms of the development of the story of the Bible, but yet they are linked by a theme. And I hope you'll be able to discover this theme this evening. Because what these books do, they continue to show the development of God's unfolding plan of how to fix an irresolvable problem, at least from a human perspective. We go back to the beginning, book of Genesis. There we find humanity rebelling against God, against his authority. And then chapters 3 to 11 of Genesis is just a catalogue of the results of that rebellion. In Genesis 12, we're just given an insight into a promise that God made right at the beginning when man rebelled against God. God is speaking to a man called Abram, whose name later is changed to Abraham. And we're given a glimpse of the features of the promise that was given to Adam and Eve right at the time of their fall in the garden. Because there, God said, from the seed of the woman is going to be one who's going to come and crush the serpent's head. And so from chapter 12 of Genesis, for the rest of the book, we find, taking us from Abraham, and by the time we reach the end of Genesis, we see that there is a clan, from a family to a clan, of at least 70. God has promised that when he said to Abraham for him to leave where he was, the promise related to three things, really, that through Abraham there would be a people, through Abraham there would be a land, and through Abraham there would be a blessing. We can define this blessing as being a ready submission to the authority of God that then leaves a person in a glad and a healthy way, which is really putting right the rebellion that took place there in chapter 3 of Genesis. The land that is promised to Abraham does not take place in Abraham's life. It takes a long while. And when we get to the end of Genesis, we find that actually they are not in their land at all. They are in the land of Egypt. And so when we then go from the end of Genesis to the into the book of Exodus, which is then quite a period of time, of 400 years, we find that during this 400 years, this clan, which started as a family in Genesis chapter 12, is now a people group, numbering an enormous number, such that the king of Egypt felt threatened by it, and so therefore he imprisoned them. And so the book of Exodus is really how God, to keep his promise to Abraham, he rescues this people group out of Egypt, out of the bondage, and brings them out so that they can inherit the land that had been promised to Abraham. But it takes a long while for them to get to the promised land. And that's because of their rebellious nature, their unbelief, their lack of trust in the promises of God. Moses is their leader. So he appears in the beginning of Exodus. And he's featured then in all the remaining four books of those opening books of the Bible. If you were to go into another language, they would be called the first five books of Moses. So Genesis, the first book of Moses. Exodus is the second book of Moses, because they won't have the names that we would. By the time you get to the end of the fifth book of Moses, which is Deuteronomy, we find that Moses dies. And they are on the verge of the land that God had promised Abraham. But Moses is not permitted to enter the land. He sees it, but is not permitted because of his disobedience. So when we get to the end of Deuteronomy, we're about to see stage two come into action. Stage one is completed, partially. Because when God rescued the people out of Egypt, he fulfilled the first promise when he said, there will be a people. And God made a covenant, a promise to the people, saying, you are my people. And so they are God's chosen people. The people that from Abraham they came. So we've got three books to think about. We're going to have to go through them very quickly. So it's a very quick helicopter ride that we've got. The book of Joshua. The book of conquest. Moses laid his hand on Joshua in Deuteronomy to be the next leader. And he is the one who's going to be taking the people into the land. Now he's, with Caleb, the only two who experienced of coming out of Egypt. Because the delay of getting to the land from Egypt was because of the sin of the people. They did not trust in God. But Joshua and Caleb were two of the spies who went to spy out the land. And when they came back, they were the only two who said, okay, the guys in the land of Canaan, they're big, but God has promised us the land, so we'll go in. Doesn't matter how big they are. But the other 10 were frightened. And the rest of the people believed the 10 rather than the two. And because of that, God said, you are not going into the land. And so therefore they had to wander in the desert for 40 years till that generation died out and you've got a new generation. But Joshua is the leader. He is of the old generation. So it's the book of victory where the Israelites believe and trust in what Joshua is saying. They obey him because Joshua is obeying God. And so the book is about coming into the land so that part two of the promise to Abraham we see being fulfilled. A people rescued from Egypt, now entering into the promised land, part two of the promise. The book divides conveniently into three parts. You'll find it's got 24 verses. Verses 1 to 12 deal with how they entered into the land, the conquest. And there you have some of the well-known stories and how remarkable it was how they entered into the land. Then from 13 to 22, you've got the division of the land, how they're going to divide the land up, how they avoided a free-for-all bun fight to try and grab hold of the land. And then the last two chapters, 23 and 24, deals with Joshua's farewell, his instructions to the people before he dies. That's my overview of Joshua. If you want to know more, you've got to read it. The main lesson: God is the God of all history. And he gave Israel the land to possess, and he led them to it by Joshua. Now, Joshua is the title of the book, but he is not the main character. The main character of the book is God. God keeping his promises. That's what we've got to grab hold of when we go through this book and recognize that all the way through. Because it's the promises that are the basis for a call to faithfulness and obedience. We have promises from God. It's contained in his word. We see how many promises have been fulfilled and been kept, but there's still promises still we've got to see being fulfilled. What is our faith based upon? What is our obedience based upon? It's based upon the promises that we find in Scripture. And Joshua is the example for us. And the way that even when we go back into the book of Numbers and see how he responded by faith, because he just trusted in God, because God had said, and because God had said, therefore, that is my faith is based on that. And in the world that we live in, it's even more so important that we are trusting on the promises that the word is giving to us, God's word, and not to be diverted by the things and the philosophies of this world, but to be concentrating, therefore, on Scripture and what the Bible is teaching. Our faithfulness and obedience, that's the lesson for us. But I've got to give you a warning note. Just like you have on your television programs, if there's going to be something that they need to tell you in the program to warn you, it comes up so that you have the opportunity of switching off so you're not to watch it. But this is not a warning note to switch off from Joshua. It's just to help you as you come across some of the events in the book of Joshua. The taking of the land of Canaan was a judicial act. It was legally sanctioned. Now, I say that because in today's world of human rights and all that goes on, your mind might be very much tuned into that. You start reading this and you might say, this is horrific. But you haven't got to think in the environment of this world. You have to think with an Old Testament perspective. The mandate that Joshua had is found in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16. Because when God told Abram that his descendants were going to inherit the land, it wasn't going to be immediately. Four generations. Now, those generations were long. They lived long years. And it actually was 430 years that it took from the promise to Abraham to when they entered into the land. Now, what was the reason for that? Because of the iniquity of the Amorites. That's what Genesis tells us. God now is going to be patient for 400 years with the Amorites. And when their sin gets to such a degree, reaches its limit, Abraham's descendants are the ones that God is going to use as judgment upon the Amorites. And they're going to come into the land and destroy all in the land. We have to recognize that Abraham's descendants are not being brought into the land because they are righteous, which they were not. They're not being brought into the land because they deserve it, because they didn't. They're being brought in because they are an instrument that God is using of judgment. Now, the same principle applies to the Israelites when they occupy the land. Because if they don't live in accordance with God's ways, then God is going to bring judgment on them. And God had to raise up specifically the Babylonians to come later, many years later, to remove the Abraham's descendants from this land because they did not live in accordance with the way God wanted him to live. So we see that as you read through this, you have to bear in mind that you are reading God's judgment as we see what is happening. How do we apply this to ourselves? Well, first of all, crossing the Jordan River is a picture that has been used very much in writing of songs, of people relating to the future. The crossing of Jordan is crossing a boundary. You're going from one kingdom and you're entering into the promised land. And many sort of interpret that as being heaven. And that's a legitimate way to interpret it. But we must remember that it's not just for future glory. The crossing of the Jordan into the promised land is also for believers today. That promise that when we put our faith in Christ, just as Joshua led the people across the Jordan into the promised land, so by putting our trust in Christ, Christ leads us from the kingdom of darkness and brings us into the promised land of the kingdom of God. The promises that we find are relevant for us today. We mustn't always just put them to the future. Joshua was a capable leader, and there are valuable lessons for us to learn from Joshua as a leader. Now, at this point, I have to hold up the scriptures as a mirror in front of me. But as I do so, I ask, and as I bring this to you, that when you pray for leaders, that you actually take note now of what we learn from Joshua. So you can be very specific in your prayers for leaders, rather than just say, well, I've got to pray for leaders, so I'll just pray for them. But you can be very specific to understand areas that leaders need to give attention to. And you may well recognize weaknesses and failings. Well, you, rather than try and complain about them, pray specifically for the leaders to deal with them, as we'll find from Joshua. First of all, Joshua began as a servant to Moses. So he wasn't thrust in at the front right at the beginning. There was a training program taking place. And we need to train leaders. Sadly, in the last few years, we've not been able to train in-house. But over the years, we've trained a number of people who are now in leadership position in churches. And it's our great desire that we'd be able to do that again. God uses leaders who seek his will and obey it, starting at home. When you get to chapter 24, you'll find that actually the statement there Joshua makes to say that he is agreeing, he's putting his trust in God and my house. In other words, he sorted his household out. And when Paul is writing to Timothy and to Titus, when he's talking about leadership in the churches, what he's saying to them is, look, leaders, first of all, how do you test them? Look at their house. Look at their families. Do they manage their households? If they can't manage their household, they won't be able to manage in leading the church. Joshua is demonstrating that for us God uses leaders who put others first. You'd have to get all the way to chapter 19 before you find where Joshua inherits land. But that is after everybody else has inherited the land. Everybody's allocated the land. And who is last to inherit their bit? It's Joshua. The leader. Make sure everybody else first and him last. Joshua is not perfect. He makes mistakes. But once he discovers the mistakes, he then acts to put them right. Picked up a quote from a preacher in the 19th century. This is what he says. Life, like war, is a series of mistakes. And he is not the best Christian, nor the best general, who makes the fewest false steps. But he is the best who wins the most splendid victories by the retrieval of mistakes. Forget mistakes. Organize victory out of mistakes. There's a lesson we'll learn from Joshua as we read through it. An error, but he then learns from that to try and redeem the situation. God uses leaders who explain, who encourage. But they're not just there to tell people, they try to understand the people as they teach and encourage. And lastly, as I've already said, just as Joshua leads his people, he's the saviour of his people, so Christ is the saviour of his people. Book of Joshua. Let's get to the book of Judges, which now we come to confusion. Having experienced the conquest, we now move to confusion. What is the root of confusion here? They did not obey God in what he told them. They had to remove all the Canaanites and all the people who were in that land. That was their problem. Because by having not removed them, they were there in the land, they started living with them, and they started to take interest in what their neighbour was doing. And then they started sampling their religion. Result, the nation began abandoning God's instructions. The people knew their history. You find that they knew exactly that they are a people rescued from Egypt. They knew who they were. They knew that God had chosen them. And that's why we begin to see, as you go through Judges, you see a seesaw effect of highs and lows, highs and lows. Because whilst they're on the slide, God does not allow them to go completely. And they have sufficient knowledge of their history to recognize they need to pull back from the brink. So you have spiritual decline. God chastens them. He chastens them. Look, don't imitate these pagans that are around you. But they did. So God would bring in other nations to invade the land. They would be put under their bondage. The people then would repent. They would cry out to the Lord, who would then raise up leaders who are called judges. And then the judges would rescue the people by defeating the invaders. The enemy would be driven away and the people would be set free. But not for long. Just sometimes, just a matter of a short time, sometimes a longer time. Because the decline would start again. Because they were still living with the people there and they began drawn into their religions. So we have a pattern of failure and we have a pattern of mercy. A fragile, confused people. And from amongst these fragile, confused people, we find these Bible characters growing, of which we just read some in from Hebrews. But it's no matter how heroic the judge was, they were not permanent. The solutions were just short-term. And so you find as we go through Judges, it's cyclical, in a cycle. I'll work that one out afterwards. Wasn't permanent. Great stories, great leaders, great failures. But then as we move into the last part of the book, we begin to see actually the writer getting under the skin of society and exposing really what life is like there. Chapter 17, religious decline. Chapter 18, social unrest and violence. Chapter 19, moral collapse. Chapters 20 to 21, national division. And the tribe of Benjamin is nearly wiped out. What these chapters are doing is they're showing us a deeper disobedience of people to the Lord's command to occupy the land. Now, with this background, we begin to understand a bit more of what the writer is getting at with a certain refrain that we will find is in Judges. And the refrain is this: there was no king. In one or two places, the writer writes, and the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. God had kept his promise, a people, a land, but there's no blessing. Because people are not ready to accept the authority of God. Only will, in the short term, just be glad to be freed from bondage. But what the writer is doing with this refrain is giving us the solution. It's a solution to complete that promise, that third, that blessing. And the promise that a king is needed. And it's no accident that what follows Judges is the book of Ruth. Because the last words that we find in the book of Judges is, there is no king. And the peoples do what is right in their sight. And actually the book of Judges is like a bridge that takes us from Judges into 1 Samuel. Ruth. Very short book. Compassion. Opening words of Ruth. In the days when the judges ruled. So we know where the book of Ruth is placed. It's in the days, in that book of Judges. What I've just been describing to you. The dark days. And here we have a wonderful love story. In the midst of chaos. What it's telling us through the example of Ruth is don't give up, but obey the Lord and trust in him. There was no king in the land, and yet Ruth, the Moabite, not from the chosen nation, Ruth the Moabite is brought in to be in the line of the promise that God has made of one to come to crush the serpent's head. Ruth had found a king in heaven. No king in the land, but she found a king in heaven. The book begins with famine and three funerals, and it ends with a wedding and the birth of an ancestor, Obed, who's the grandfather of David. So all of a sudden we're taking from Judges, where there is no king and there's chaos, that blessing is missing, and through this little love story, we are being brought into Samuel. And the books, two books of Samuel and the two books of Kings, is what is it? It's the search for that king, for that blessing. Because the blessing needs to come from a king whose rule would be readily submitted to. Can't go into Samuel, can't go into Kings, can't go into how that king is to be found, except that the clue, when we go to Matthew, is we begin clearly seeing that from Joshua, a Canaanite prostitute from Moab, they are brought in to the line of the promised Messiah. Jesus, the king who will bring that blessing, he will complete the promise that Abraham received. Let's just try and apply Judges now to close. We have to recognize, I think, through all the books, especially Joshua and Judges, above God's anger towards disobedience. Today, that is downplayed in churches. It's replaced by love. I don't want to be controversial. Just go back to the wedding a couple of weeks ago and the sermon, which everybody was wowed about. How much was emphasis on the love? What did that love mean? Wasn't explained, was it? But you can't appreciate the love of God without understanding God's attitude towards disobedience and rebellious, being rebellious against him. Because it's only then we appreciate the love that God shows in rescuing us from such a rebellious situation. We live in the last days, as Paul described it to Timothy. And how does Paul describe the last days to Timothy? Well, people will live for self, for money, for wealth, for greed. Hey, we're living in the day of Judges. Everybody for themselves. It was important for God's people to remain loyal and to separate themselves from the surrounding godless nations. Abraham's descendants were to be a witness to a lost world, pointing to the one true and living God. And it's through Abraham's descendants that we're given the Holy Scriptures. It's through Abraham's descendants that we're given the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour. It's why we find why God intervened in the days of Judges, because he could not allow just the nation to disappear in that way. And that's why we have the cyclical events taking place, so that the promise could be maintained through all the dark days of Judges, which is about 300 odd years of time. Today, we are Abraham's descendants. Not by birth, physical birth, but by spiritual birth, expressing the same faith that Abraham displayed. And therefore, we have to maintain a separation because we are called to be a witness. We cannot be a witness if we are in the world, if we are messing around with their religion, taking on board their values, their practices. If we, the church, does not separate itself from the world, it's going to be weakened by the deception of this world, by the destructive religious beliefs. That's why Paul writes, do not be unequally yoked. It's the instruction that we need to always to encourage our young people to understand. If they're expressing faith in Christ, don't enter into a romantic relationship with a non-believer. Because you're not going to pull that person over to you, that person is going to pull you over to them. As we can see what happens in Judges. We cannot love the world and be like Jesus. Two women outsiders are brought into the ancestral line of the king. And we begin to see how that God is beginning to put into place the total promise, how that bit that was missing, accepting the authority of the king, how that is going to be fulfilled, not through any of the Old Testament books, although I'm not giving you the plot away so it spoils your reading, but it will be fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many serve him today. Many are glad to be under the authority of Jesus Christ, to say, here's my king, here's my saviour, here's my priest. He is King Jesus in my life. Is he the king of your life? Have you readily submitted to him? Let's close with our concluding hymn.